Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 for this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. Next week, we will, Lord willing, be jumping back into Exodus. We had taken a pretty long break from that, and one of our faithful members in our community group commented to me that I started many months ago this topical series, and the first message was on the importance of expository preaching, and then I proceeded to do months of topical sermons. I repent. So we'll be back in Exodus next week. But for this morning, I thought it would be helpful to do something a little bit different, to focus on, once again, specifically, the person, the nature, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is, as you know, the day after Christmas, so there's no more anticipation, there's no more countdown. The good news is there are no more presents to wrap. The bad news is there's no more presents to open. Unless, of course, UPS is running late, and in that case, I'm sorry and a little bit envious. So, you know, during Christmas, we often think about the humility of Christ in the incarnation, how the Son of God took on flesh and became a man, became a baby, born into a humble family in humble, if not humiliating, circumstances. But it's impossible to grasp the wonder of this act unless you first understand the greatness and glory of the pre-existent and eternal Son of God. Unless you understand how high and exalted the Son of God is, you will not understand the wonder of his condescension down to us. This reminds me of a recent story I read about an unfortunate encounter in Buckingham Palace in London. Buckingham Palace, as some of you might know, is like the White House in the United Kingdom. That's where the monarch, the king or queen of England would live. So the queen lives there currently. A builder was working on a desk once, and a woman asked if he would like a cup of tea. Without knowing who was asking, this builder responded roughly, "Yeah, in a mug, two sugars, builder's tea. I don't want any of that nonsense I had the last time I was here, all that fine china and all that saucer stuff." I thought about trying to do a British accent, but I nixed it last minute. The woman returned with the tea according to the man's request and set it on the table. And as the woman was leaving the room, the man looked up and was horrified to find out the woman he had been talking to and who had just served him the tea was the queen herself. How foolish, or as the Brits would say, how daft of that builder. But also how gracious and humble of that queen. Once you understand the high status of the queen, it makes it all the more amazing that she responded so graciously to a rude builder. Well, of course, as comical as that story is, the Queen of England's status can't even begin to compare with the greatness and the glory of the eternal Son of God. And giving tea to a rude builder, as kind as that was, cannot begin to compare with Jesus laying down his life in order to save defiant, disobedient rebels. There's no comparison. So what I want to do this morning is to focus on a passage of Scripture that highlights the greatness and glory of the eternal Son of God so that you might better appreciate his humble and gracious condescension in becoming a man so that he might die in our place for our salvation. So, again, our passage this morning is going to be Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And the title for this sermon this morning is The Final Word and the Supreme Son. The Final Word and the Supreme Son. Now, just to give you a little bit of background on the book of Hebrews, this was written to Jewish believers. It's probably one of the later books in the New Testament. It was probably written sometime between 65 and 69 AD. Its purpose was to encourage Jewish believers who were being persecuted and were tempted to revert to Judaism. There were these Jewish believers who had come to trust in Christ to some degree, and yet The ramping persecution against Christians caused them to be tempted to turn back, to Judaism, because Judaism was okay in the Roman Empire. Christianity was not. And so they said, well, you know what? Moses and the law and the prophets were good enough for my father, good enough for my grandfather. Maybe it's good enough for me. Maybe I can leave this Jesus stuff behind. He was a recent addition anyway to what we believe, so let's go back. And so the main theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is better. You see that word come up again and again through the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better, better than everything, better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses. He gives a better rest than Joshua did. He's a better priest. He gives a better sacrifice. He mediates a better covenant. Jesus is better. Not only is the message of Hebrews that Jesus is better, but it's Jesus is better, so don't fall away. Jesus is better, so don't turn back. Jesus is better, so don't give up. Don't turn away in the midst of difficulty, persecution, and suffering, because Jesus is better. Stay focused on him and run with endurance. That's the message. Jesus is better, don't fall away. Now, I'm guessing most of you are not tempted to revert back to Judaism. As much as some of you liked carving some big pieces of meat over the holidays, you probably don't want to be making huge sacrifices on a regular basis. You're probably not tempted to go back to Judaism, but perhaps you are tempted to turn to something else, whether your previous life of sin before Christ, or if you have grown up kind of always being in the church, coming to Christ at a young age, perhaps you are tempted to go to that which you have never experienced. You think that Jesus is lacking, that Jesus is not better, that Jesus is just mediocre. And so you're tempted. You're tempted by what the world offers. And so this message that Jesus is better, don't fall away, is, I think, one of the most applicable and relevant messages we could hear. And Hebrews is interesting. It doesn't start with the usual greeting of a New Testament letter, you know, the author's name. In fact, we don't know who exactly wrote the book of Hebrews. This doesn't start with that usual greeting, the author's name, the recipient's name, and then grace and peace, as Paul would often do, or even Peter would often do. Instead, this is really a word of exhortation, as Hebrews 13:22 says. In other words, this is a sermon written like a letter. This is a sermon, and he calls it a brief word of exhortation. This is my kind of guy right here. It starts off with this beautiful paragraph that introduces the whole book. There's no little opening niceties. It jumps right in with this beautiful paragraph, and it really introduces the whole book. Verses 1 to 4 is like a preview for the whole book of Hebrews, and reading this paragraph is like coming up to a ridge in the mountains where you get to overlook this beautiful valley. You get to walk up and see it all first as a preview before you walk down into it, into the streams, into the little trails, and explore it all up close. This is that panoramic view up front. And as we look through these four verses, I want to give you just very briefly this morning two glimpses of the supremacy of Christ. Two glimpses of the supremacy of Christ. Let me read for us verses 1 to 4. The Word of God says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. See, the book of Hebrews starts with God speaking to us. To be specific, Hebrews starts off by explaining that God has spoken to us in many ways in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken a final word to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the first glimpse of the supremacy of Christ that I want you to see here is this: Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is God's final word. The key in these verses is that God speaks. The main, this is actually all one sentence. Verses 1 to 4 is one sentence in the original. And the main verb in this paragraph, in this sentence, is that God has spoken. He has spoken to us. He has spoken to us by his Son. That's the main verb here. And so I want you to notice, as this opens up for us, how God spoke, to whom God spoke, and through whom God spoke. It begins by saying, long ago, long ago. This is speaking of the Old Testament. Speaking of the Old Testament, long ago, at many times and in many ways, throughout the history of Israel, God spoke in many different ways through many different people. He wrote in different ways. He communicated to the prophets, sometimes in visions, sometimes in dreams. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, some prophets pronounced judgment, others gave hope. Some wrote poetry. Some wrote laws and historical accounts. There's a variance. There was a variety of ways that God spoke. And who did he speak to? He said he spoke to our fathers, to our fathers. Often the fathers would refer to maybe like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. But here, this is simply referring to these Jewish believers' ancestors. He spoke to our fathers. He spoke to our fathers who lived under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. It was sort of like, you know, movie clips that you've seen. Like a trailer, you kind of get glimpses of what's going on. They cut different scenes from the movie, and they try to show you a little bit here, a little bit there, just to tease you, to get you interested. You don't get the full picture right away. You see glimpses. You see glimpses. That's one way to maybe think of the Old Testament. There was a picture of what God was doing, of who God was sending. It was hard to put it all together. They didn't want to give any spoilers, so to speak. He spoke to us long ago at many times, many ways. He spoke to our fathers through whom? By the prophets. Verse 2 says, but in these last days. In these last days, this is speaking of the time of Christ, even up through today. The author was making the point that we are living in the last days. He was writing at a time when Christ had come in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. There isn't another phase of revelation that we're looking for. We are in the last days. This means that this revelation from Jesus is final. This is the final revelation from God before Christ would return and bring all things to their fulfillment in the eternal state. This is the beginning of the last days, that God would come through his Son and speak through his Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us, it says, by his Son. Not just speaking to the fathers, not just speaking in the past, he's speaking now to us through the Son. To you and me, you are a recipient of this final word from God, this final word through the Supreme Son. It's not through prophets anymore. It's not through angels. It is through the Son of God. This isn't just words from God. This is the Word of God. This is the Word who is God. Remember John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Word that has come to us through the Son. There's many prophets in the past who came from different backgrounds, different emphases in their messages, different audiences, but now there is one way that God has spoken to us in these last days, and that's through his Son. Notice the contrast, long ago versus in these last days. In the past, he spoke in many ways, and it's implied here he's speaking to us in one way, through the Son. He spoke to our fathers, but now he speaks to us. He spoke through the prophets, and now he speaks through the Son, his Son. Because God spoke in these last days in one way instead of in many ways, and because this Son, this messenger is a son, not a prophet, this is the final message. This is the supreme message. This is an authoritative message that cannot be revoked. There's no one higher. There's no one greater. You understand at any kind of event, right, that you go to where there's multiple speakers or maybe a concert with different musical artists, the last person to go is always the most important. You don't start with the most important and then trickle down to the least important. You build up. You build up to the most important. And so it is here. That that many prophets have come, but now it builds up to the final prophet, the final word, the final son, the only son who would speak. Because after Jesus comes, after Jesus speaks, what more needs to be said? What more can be said? No one can correct that. No one can add to that. The last person to talk, the last one who gets the final word, is always the most authoritative, and so it is with Christ. Jesus is God's final word. And just to be clear, this doesn't mean that Jesus' words in the Gospels are the final word. We should throw out the rest of the New Testament. No, not at all. Everything written after Christ's life, death, and resurrection and his ascension, it's all an explanation and an application of who Christ is and what he did and what he said. The New Testament record we have is the apostolic message of Christ. The apostles wrote based on and with the authority of Christ. They saw themselves as not being creators of new truth. They saw themselves as being faithful messengers to diligently and carefully pass on the teaching of Christ. This is why 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 2, Peter would say this: "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets," that's the Old Testament, "and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." He saw the New Testament writings as being the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. So what faithful pastors do today is to simply explain and apply that final word, the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. There are no new words for us today. Well-known biblical scholar F.F. Bruce would say it this way: "The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there's no progression beyond him." We have a final word in these last days. We're not waiting for any new words, only a fulfillment of these final words. And this is good news. This is great news, because if you've ever had some sort of a project at work or maybe an assignment at school, perhaps, it is a good thing and a gracious thing when your employer or your professor or teacher gives you clear instructions about what he or she expects. That's a good and gracious thing. It's frustrating when you don't know what's expected, when you don't know what's required. Or perhaps what's even worse than not knowing is to have it changed last minute, when maybe your direct supervisor tells you he or she wants it this way, and then lo and behold, the day before it's due, the higher up, the executive, says, no, it's got to be done this way instead. And they get trumped. They get overruled. That will never happen here. God is not silent. God speaks. And not only does he speaks a final word that cannot be undone. And it's a final word of grace. It's a word of mercy, a word of salvation, a word of hope. And so, friends, we have a God who speaks, and he speaks a final word through Christ. He speaks clearly, he speaks repeatedly, powerfully, and lovingly about this salvation that he offers. He speaks truthfully and faithfully, so we don't need to doubt him or second guess him. God is a speaking God, so it's no wonder that he has given us a book with words. God is a speaking God, so it's no wonder that his son is called the Word of God. Now, why is Jesus the final word? Because he is God's supreme son. He is the only son. He is the supreme son. There's no greater person. There's no other son who can come and say something different. And so that's the first glimpse of the supremacy of Christ in this passage, that he is the final word. But also, the second glimpse is this, that Jesus is God's supreme son. Jesus is God's supreme son. And the author gives us seven reasons here why Jesus is God's supreme son. And we'll have to go through these quickly this morning. Look again with me at Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "In these last days," in verse 2, "he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." Whom he appointed the heir of all things. The first thing I want you to see here is that he is the messianic heir. He is the messianic heir. He is the Messiah who inherits all things. He's the messianic heir. This means he owns all things. All things will be given unto him. This speaks of his kingship, his authority. This is a reference to him, not only as Jesus, the Son of God, but also as Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed king to rule over all things. In Psalm chapter 2, you can just listen, and I'll read this for you. In Psalm 2, We have this important messianic psalm, this psalm that would tell about the coming Messiah, the Son of David, who would reign. In Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, the Word of God says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Here it says that the Messiah would be one who would be called the Son of God, and he would have the nations as his inheritance. All things would belong to him. This is a reference here in Hebrews 1 to that psalm, that Jesus is the Messiah who is the heir of all things. You can listen to this passage in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, it says something similar. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." He owns all things. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. No prophet could say this about himself. No, but God appointed Christ to be the heir of all things. He would rule the nations. He would own the entire universe. So he's spoken to us by that Son, by this supreme Son. But secondly, he's also the agent of creation. If you look back at Hebrews 1, "whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." God created the world through the Son. Jesus was not a part of creation. He was not created by God. He was eternally existent with God. He is co-eternal with God the Father. Instead of being made by God, he is the one who created all things with the Father. John 1:3 says that all things were made through him. Colossians 1:16 says that by him, by Jesus, all things were created. They were created through him and they were created for him. He helped create all things, and all things were created for him. They exist for him. You exist this morning for him, not for yourself, not for someone else, not for some other cause. You have been made to know him, to glorify him. That is where you would find purpose and meaning and fulfillment. Not only is he the heir of all things, not only is he the creator of all things, thirdly, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. Look at verse 3. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." This is the high point of the passage. The subject actually shifts here. In verses 1 and 2, the subject, the one doing the action, is God. God the Father has spoken. God appointed him. God created through him. And now it says he, that's Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. It shifts to the Son. This is why Jesus is the heir of all things. Because he was intimately involved in the creation of all things, yes, because he is the radiance of God's glory. In other words, because Jesus is himself God. The only one who can have the radiance of God's glory is God himself. Jesus is not just reflecting the glory of God. Jesus is himself the radiance of his glory. Some would say it even this way, that just as you cannot separate the sun from its rays, so you cannot separate the Father from the Son. The only one who can exactly imprint and exactly represent God's infinite nature is infinite God. And so if Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God, the infinite nature of God, then Jesus himself must be infinite and divine. He doesn't just reflect God's glory. He is the light of the radiance of God's glory. In one sense, Jesus is the one who makes visible what would otherwise be invisible to us. He shows forth the nature and character of God in a way that is exclusive and exact. We cannot find this information anywhere else. There's no error in this information whatsoever, in this representation that we have from Jesus. So if you're wondering this morning, what is God like? What is God like? You don't have to look any further than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you talk to people and they say, "Oh, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God." It might be worth asking them, "Tell me about the God you don't believe in, because I might not believe in that God either." People have all kinds of wrong views about who God is. Whether a harsh, overbearing person in the sky who just wants to zap you, just wants to smash you with a hammer, or some guy out there or lady up there who just doesn't care, just wound up the universe like a clock and then just lets it go. Or some people think, no, God is just this overly kind and almost like a pushover sort of a being who just wants to spoil his children. None of those is correct. If you want to know who God is, what he is like, then you need to look at the person of Jesus Christ himself. I love what Jesus says in John 14, verses 8 to 9. You can listen to this. John 14, verses 8 to 9. This is near the end of his life. He'd been walking with his disciples for 3 years, and Philip, one of his disciples, one of the 12, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Just tell us what God is really like, and that's enough. That's what I want. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I came across this line by Michael Reeves in his book Rejoicing in Christ recently. Michael Reeves writes this: "There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus." There's no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Let us then be rid of that horrid, sly idea that behind Jesus, the friend of sinners, there is some more sinister being, one thinner on compassion and grace. There cannot be. Jesus is the Word. He is one with his Father. He is the radiance, the glow, the glory of who his Father is. There is not some God in heaven who is not like Jesus. Jesus, the one who weeps with sinners. Jesus, the one who says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Jesus, the one who dines with tax collectors. There is no God in heaven who is not like Jesus. Isn't that comforting? Maybe not for you, but for a sinner like me, that is comforting. I'll tell you what. Jesus is God's supreme Son. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. How can this be? Because Jesus is God himself. This idea of him being the Son of God doesn't mean that he is less than his Father. It means he is of the same nature. He's of the same substance. He's of the same stature as his Father. Fourthly, he is the sustainer of all things. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He created all things, but he also upholds it. He upholds it. Colossians 1:17 says he holds all things together. This is not just the idea of passively holding things together, but this is of maintaining the existence of the universe and guiding all things and carrying all things to their sovereignly appointed end. He is sustaining them for the purpose for which he has ordained the universe. Fifth, he is the purifier of sins. Oh, this is so good. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This hints at one of the main themes in the book of Hebrews, that he is the purifier of sins. He made purification. It's interesting, and the way this passage is put together is just beautiful. He made all things, and he makes purification. He made all things, and he also makes purification. There's this idea that he's not just the creator, he's also the redeemer. He's the heir, he upholds, and he will restore all things. He'll fix all things. He'll make purification for sin. That's all of us. And we understand that the Old Testament had these commands for sacrifice after sacrifice of bulls and goats and rams, and there's blood and all of this. There's sacrifices for sins over and over again because the message was sin requires death. Sin requires punishment. Sin requires death. It is messy. It is bad. It is ugly. That is the message of the Old Testament, and yet these sacrifices do not take away sin. There's just a reminder of our sins in these things because the blood of bulls and goats can't save a man. The animal didn't sin, we did. This was the riddle of the Old Testament. How can God forgive sin by the blood of bulls and goats? Hebrews 10 would say later on, it's impossible. You cannot do it. How can those sins be taken away? The priests in the Old Testament would sacrifice animals. The priests themselves were sinners and they would sacrifice animals. None of this would do anything for our sins. And yet here it says that Jesus made purification for sins. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the priest who has no sin himself. And he makes a perfect sacrifice, not of an animal, but of himself. Jesus is the high priest who sacrifices himself for his people. He makes purification for sins. And then it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a reference to Psalm 110. Do you understand? The priest in the Old Testament never sat. They never sat down. You can read about the tabernacle, and we'll do that soon in Exodus. There were no chairs inside the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the temple. Why? Because a priest's work is never done. There's always another sacrifice. There's always another sin. There's always more blood. A priest's work was never done. And yet Jesus sat down because he finished when he sacrificed himself. He said, it is finished. It is done. There's no more sacrifices, no more blood. It is finished. He made purification for sins for all who would ever trust in him. I'm sorry. He sat down. And it ends here. So he's not only the priest who makes purification, he is the exalted king. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down and he waits at God's right hand. This is the highest seat, the highest position in the entire universe, over the universe. He is seated and he's waiting to inherit all things. He sits because his work is done. He sits, he is waiting to return and reign. He is the prophet who speaks. He is the king who reigns over all. He is the priest who makes purification. The Old Testament talks about these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. It says, lastly, he is better than the angels. Because he's inherited a better name. He's the greatest messenger. And so as we wrap this up, I want to encourage you, don't get stuck with baby Jesus at Christmas. Consider the Jesus of Hebrews 1, the final word, the supreme son, the divine son who sits at God's right hand now. This is the real Jesus. Do you know him? Two concluding exhortations to you. If this is all true, then what should you do? You must listen to Christ. You must listen to Christ. Listen to Christ because God has spoken a final word through his son. God has spoken a clear and sufficient word. What does he say to you this morning? We don't need to wonder what God wants or what God thinks of us. We don't need to seek signs. We simply need to listen. We need to read what has been written, what has been revealed with clarity and finality through the son. To you who are weary, what does God say? Come, find rest for your souls. What does he say to the guilty? Come, find pardon and forgiveness. What does he say to the hard-hearted? Turn and repent while there is still grace to be found. What does he say to the broken? Find healing and restoration. What does he say to the grieving? Come and find comfort from the Savior who himself understands grief and tears. God has spoken a final word through his son. He's spoken words of grace and peace. Not only listen to Christ, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. We sometimes think about Christianity in the abstract, about systems and terms, and we think of even things like the Christian worldview or grace or the gospel or the cross as if it can be abstracted from Jesus. Michael Reeves makes this point well in his book. He says the center, the cornerstone, the jewel, and the crown of Christianity is not an idea, a system, or a thing. It is not even the gospel as such. It is Jesus Christ himself. So listen to Christ. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time this morning in your word. We pray that you would lift up our hearts to heaven, that you would humble our souls to the dust, because Christ is the supreme Son of the final word who sacrificed himself to make purification for sins. Lord, may we trust in him, the one who is resurrected and ascended on high. We pray this in his name. Amen.